Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. I like to be kind of a trendsetter. I always try to be the first to do something, you know, something nobody else has ever done. I used to run rafting trips. That's the way I paid for college, was run river raft trips through Colorado. And that was always my question was, has anybody run this boat down those rapids? Has anybody done this before? And there's usually a reason why people didn't, because, you know. I was in Las Vegas this week working with a corporate client. So I'm wondering if I'm not the first person that's ever flown all night from Las Vegas to speak at Grace Bible Church. What do you think? I think I might have that one. And so for those of you all that love handouts and PowerPoint and all that, I'm going to apologize. One of my constraints, I'm high need for order and structure, which means this. I don't multitask well. I run in one lane really well. I only deal with what's in front of me. And when that moves, then I'm going to deal with the next thing that's in front of me. Some of you are shaking your heads like, that's me. Right? So I finished with my corporate client last night at 6:45, got on the plane, and I had every intention of creating some really cool slides for y'all and maybe even a handout. And when you fly Southwest, little known trick, you know it's open seating. And because I fly a lot, I get on about 200 airplanes a year. I have a little status, so I'm usually early on the plane with Southwest, and I get a window seat so I can kind of relax and not be bothered. And somebody is always going to take the aisle seat, and so now there's a middle seat there that you're just hoping, right, that an NFL offensive lineman's not going to come and sit in, right? And I figured out the way to prevent people from sitting next to you on a flight on Southwest. Y'all ready? Pull out your Bible. It's worked 100% of the time. You got your Bible on your lap. People are like, no, I'll pass on that seat. Thank you. But the great thing, praise be to God, last night I pulled out my Bible and the guy next to me started talking to me, had some spiritual questions. He had been raised in the church, had kind of stepped away, was saved, but certainly wasn't walking with the Lord at the present time. He has a daughter who's in her 20s who's lost. And so 3 hours of just great conversation. Y'all okay if we don't have slides and cool PowerPoint because of that? So I'm going to give you my email address right now. That way, if you need some slides or you need an outline or something, I will meet your needs because my goal is your success. Fair enough? Okay, so it's Lyle, L-Y-L-E, dot Wells, W-E-L-L-S, at Flippen, F-L-I-P-P-E-N, group.com. But let's dive in with this rhetorical question. Is leadership an art or is it a science? An art or is it a science? Okay, I've wrestled with that question. Are leaders born or are they made? Okay, hopefully they're not all born or I wouldn't have a job, right? Well, I can't answer either one of those questions with great clarity, but I can tell you this. Leadership at its core is a behavior. Because it's our behaviors that influence others and drive outcomes. And isn't that the goal of leadership? Okay? The goal of leadership is to take somebody from where they are to where they want to be. If we lead somebody to faith in Christ, to salvation, we've taken them from where they are, pain, confusion, lack of peace, struggle, to where they want to be. I want peace and I want to be loved and I want to be a child of God. And so leadership is a behavior that influences others and drives outcomes. Okay? Does that make sense? Y'all got that? All right, good. One of the ways that people get stuck is they want new outcomes, but they're unwilling to change their behaviors, right? Okay, we saw it on the screen. Matt talked about it a little bit. We all have New Year's resolutions or revolutions. It's going to be a brand new year. But unless our behaviors change, guess what? 14 starts to look an awful lot like 13. And so If we want to change our outcomes, we have to change our behaviors. I think Jesus talked about that a little bit when he said, you know, it's like trying to get different outcomes with the same old behaviors is like pouring new wine into old wineskins. Bad plan. And so if I really want to see different outcomes, if I want to produce different outcomes in my dorm, in my fraternity, in my community, in my church, in my relationships, then I have to address my behavior. Okay? Would you all agree with that? Okay. So, two things biblically about leadership. Number one is I think it's a calling. Leadership is a calling. Matthew 5:16 says what? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds, that they may see your behavior, and give praise to your Father who's in heaven. Leadership's a calling. Paul in Philippians says, let your grace be evident to all. Grace, behavior, right? Evident to all, influence. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a behavior. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Go, behavior, make disciples, outcome. Teaching them, influence. So leadership is a calling. But leadership is also constrained. Now, I grew up in the Baptist church. I'm a recovering Southern Baptist. Because all we talked about was sin. Every Sunday, it was your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and your sin. And, you know, once a year, we even had a revival, so every night, we could get together and talk about our sin, right? And so I thought every problem was a sin problem. Until I read Hebrews 12:1. You know, in Hebrews 11, it's some of the great faith stories of all time, right? Some of the heroes of faith. And then we come to Hebrews 12:1, and the author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And now track with me here. Listen to the next sentence. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Oh, wait a minute. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin. Okay? In the New American Standard and the ESV, it says, let us lay aside every weight or every hindrance. So here's what that tells me. Sin is a constraint. All sins are constraints. How do we deal with sin, church? How do we deal with sin? We confess them. Okay? But there are also behaviors that get in the way that may not be sinful. Okay? Is nurturing a sin? If I'm overly nurturing, okay, I'm not making eye contact with anybody that's overly nurturing, right? Okay? I mean, you love people. You give them more than enough chances to fail. You enable people, but you work at Grace Bible Church, of course you're going to extend grace. You go to Grace Bible Church, of course. But can that get in the way of us as leaders? Do people occasionally have to be called to account? Absolutely. So is it a sin? No. Can it get in the way? Yes. Okay? All right? Is it a sin for Brian as the senior leader of the church and of his family, the head of his family, to be analytical and want the very best for everyone and want every situation to be almost perfect? I don't know that that's sinful, but Brian just explained that behavior can get in the way from time to time. So leadership is a calling. But our leadership is also constrained. So what do we do about that? Well, through Integris and the Flipping Group, we've become the pioneers of the science of growing leaders. And hopefully we're becoming masters in the art of it. And what we do with leaders is we help them identify their constraints. But as we, with sin, would confess them, with constraints, we have to address them. And so we help them to build what we would call a traction plan. So, for example, I have a traction plan. It says, don't do these things and do more of these things. Brian has a traction plan. Stop doing this, Brian. Start doing this, right? Start listening and letting every idea be a good idea for 30 seconds. Stop swinging at every pitch, Brian. Okay? That's part of his traction plan. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? Stop doing this. Start doing this. Do this. Don't do this. Does that sound familiar? Anybody read Matthew 5, 6, and 7? The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest traction plan of all time. Jesus says, when you pray, don't do this, do this. When you give to the needy, don't do this, do this. It's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, love your enemy. New traction step. So it's a two-step process. Identifying our constraints are not enough. We also must address them. So let's talk about constraint theory just in concept. There are seven laws to constraint theory, right? I mean, I'm in church. There has to be seven, right? Normally there's five. I added two more just to get to seven. Okay? Law number one is this. We all have constraints. You've got them. I've got them. Our spouses have them. Our pastors have them. We all have constraints. Number two is we can't rise above constraints that we don't or we won't address. They don't go away on their own. I've got a beautiful 16-year-old daughter named Jordy, and she's got a little bit of acne going on, right? And she is just freaking out. And I just look at her and I say, honey, it's going to go away. It won't be there forever. All right? Constraints are not like that. They tend to stick around unless we address them. By the way, the third law says this. Anyone who's unwilling to address their constraints is unfit for leadership. Right? Students, do you want to go into a class with a teacher that's unwilling to address their constraints? I wouldn't. Okay? I get on 200 airplanes a year. I don't want to get on an airplane with a pilot who's unwilling to grow. Right? To a pilot that won't hear feedback. That's how you land on the wrong runway. Right? That's a constraint. I don't want to go to a doctor that said, yeah, I graduated from medical school in 84. I'm solid. No. We do things a little differently than we did them in 84. Okay? If I'm unwilling to grow, I'm unfit to lead. That's why I'm so excited that we had to bring more chairs into this room, because that tells me there's a lot of leaders here who are willing to grow. So we've all got constraints. They don't go away on their own. If we don't address them, we're unfit for leadership. Okay? The next law, law four, says this. Our constraints follow us everywhere. Everywhere. They never take a day off. Law 5 sounds a bit like a contradiction, but I'll clarify. Law 5 says our constraints are role specific. Okay, wait a minute, Lyle. You just told me they follow me everywhere. Now, how are they role specific? Well, depending on our role, our constraints can be maximized or minimized. Okay? Now, let me give you a very stark example. You look like you're wrestling with this one a little bit. You ever heard of Mike Tyson? Okay. So we have Mike Tyson's profile. And one of the scales that we measure on the profile is called simply aggression. Okay? Girls, you know anything about the fight game? You ever heard of Mike Tyson? Heard of him? Okay, so he was the world heavyweight champion for many years. Okay, so 0 to 100, where do you think his aggression scale would be? He's actually only a 97, okay? And I say that because I've actually met some 98s and 99s, okay? By the way, they're not all men, okay? So Iron Mike's aggression scale, 0 to 100, is 97. Now, we have another scale called self-control, okay? Self-control, the ability to manage your own behavior. Now, some of you that are familiar with Mike Tyson's history, where do you think his self-control scale is 0 to 100? One. Okay, it's in the high single digits. It's like 7, 8, or 9. Okay? Now, so let's think about this. 97 aggression. 8 self-control. Now, when you take that combination and your job description is hit another man with your fists until he becomes unconscious, right? I mean, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, that constraint is not so evident. Now, you take 97 aggression and very low self-control on a date, and you go to prison. And that's exactly what happened to him. You take 97 aggression and very low self-control, and there was a time during the 90s when Mike Tyson was in charge of his own finances. Okay? During that time, he made $300 million. He spent $400 million. Okay? You don't want your financial plan to be high aggression, low self-control. But here's the interesting thing. Even in the boxing ring, did that constraint combination come back to bite him? No. Are you tracking with me? So, the point there is this. In some cases, they'll be minimized, but they're still always there. Next law is this. We're on 6, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. No organization rises above the constraints of its leader. No organization rises above the constraints of its leader. So regardless of your titles, pastor, CEO, teacher, father, mother, husband, wife, grandparent. Let me add one more title that all of us have to embrace, and that's lid. I'm the lid on my family. I'm the spiritual leader of my family, and I'm the lid. Because wherever I'm stuck, those that I lead are going to be stuck with me. Brian's constraints have greater effect on this church than anyone else's. Now, that doesn't mean that all of our constraints don't come into play here, but his constraints have a greater impact on this organization than anybody else because he's the senior leader. So, if I care about the people I lead, I have to address my constraints or they get stuck. See, if I don't deal with my stuff, other people have to. Did you know that? And so finally, and this is the one I like, because I'm a little aggressive and competitive too, is this. Those with the fewest constraints, they win. Those with the fewest constraints bear fruit. Think about Peter. Peter's self-control wasn't a whole lot higher than Mike Tyson's, right? I mean, the guy's jumping, you know, walking on water, jumping out of boats. He's, you know, calling Jesus out when Jesus says, hey, I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die. And Jesus says, that'll never happen. Or Peter says, that'll never happen. And Jesus goes, away from me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. because Peter wanted to force his own plan. I think Paul's constraint was he just bore too much relational stuff. When he had conflict with people, he had a hard time letting it go. That's why I love in Philippians 3 when Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me, I'm going to let that go. My constraint is I don't let things go, right? He had ministry issues with Mark. He had issues with Peter in Acts. He says, hey, I'm going to let my stuff go, and I'm going to press on. So those with the fewest constraints, and I don't mean fewest in number, I mean fewest in impact, they bear fruit. Is that making sense? So leadership's a behavior. We influence others, and we drive outcomes. Remember, even bad leaders drive outcomes. Our leadership is a calling. We're all called to influence. So we're all leaders, and our leadership is constrained. But if we can break those constraints, we'll bear more fruit. We good? We level set? All right. So what I thought I'd share with you, Blake cornered me this week and said, lots of application for these people. I'm going to hit them on the ground. Lots of application. So I've given you a little theory. So I thought what I'd share with you is this. I work with roughly 200 different types of organizations a year. Churches, professional and college athletes, public schools, large companies, small companies, nonprofits, mission groups. I get to engage with a variety of different people, thousands of leaders a year. And so I thought what would be really meaningful for you if I could share with you my experiences of the three most common reasons people and organizations fail. Wouldn't that be good to know? Right? Because if I don't deal with my stuff, the people I lead are going to fail. Fair enough? Okay, so the three primary reasons people and organizations fail. The first one is this, the failure to take responsibility. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know every failure's got a story, right? Every failure has a story. Success is not so much. When I was the athletic director, at a Division II university and the head basketball coach. We would practice in the mornings usually, and then I'd come into the office about 30 minutes or 45 minutes later than most of the people would get there. And so I'd kind of make my tour and I'd stop in on, you know, and see my soccer coach and see how the game went last night because I didn't always know. And then I'd drop in and see how volleyball went. And then, you know, maybe my tennis coach was just getting back from a road trip and I hadn't heard that result. And I mean, it was constant. I'd stop and I'd say, hey, how'd it go last night? And if they won, what would they say? We won. Hey, volleyball coach, how'd we do last night? Well, Lyle, you know, I've got the one girl that's got eligibility issues. And, you know, both of my setters have got tendonitis. And, you know, and I got that official that's terrible. I mean, he's never liked me. And I'm like, so you didn't win, right? I mean, if I start to hear a story, I know where this is going. Right? Those of y'all that have raised children, you've lived this every day of your life, right? Elizabeth, how'd you do on the chemistry test? Dad, I got a 96. Great. Leah, how'd you do on the calculus test? Dad, you know, that teacher never tests on what she teaches on, right? Or I was in the bathroom with my friend ministering, Dad, you know, right before the test, so I didn't get a study. I mean, you know, you're like, so what was the test score, right? I mean, every failure has a story. Okay? Listen for it. You'll hear it. Okay? And those stories fall in a variety of categories. Okay? And I stole this from Rick Warren and I've kind of revised it. But basically there are four groups. Okay? The first one are the excusers. Right? You know those people. They've always got an excuse. Their constraint is they won't own anything. It's never their fault. And so they have an excuse for every failure. They're justifying every failure. The second group are the accusers. The accusers are the people that embrace being a victim. Because their excuse is it was somebody else. And an accuser is always pointing the finger at somebody else. Now, I'll tell you a story about our football coach here. And I don't have permission to tell it, so I'm just going to ask, don't run around town telling it to everybody. All right? But we've gotten to know Kevin and his wife, Charlene. Our daughters play basketball together. And we were having a discussion one night in the stands about bullies. And Kevin Sumlin doesn't believe in bullies. His dad taught him that lesson. Kevin grew up in Indianapolis, not exactly the suburbs, right? Rough part of town. And lot of tough kids at his bus stop. Kevin was one of the youngest ones. And his mother would give Kevin $1.25 every day for lunch. And Kevin would go to the bus stop. And a lot of days he was able to hold on to his $1.25 and eat lunch. But on occasion, and some weeks more than on occasion, frequently, the bullies would get the $1.25 from Kevin. And they'd beat him up or, you know, hold him down and take it or whatever. And Kevin's dad got wind of this. And so one Sunday night, Kevin's dad walked into his room and said, here you go, son, $5. Here you go, son. And Kevin says, Dad, what's that? And Kevin's dad said, that's your lunch money. Kevin said, well, Dad, can I just get $1.25 every day like Mom does? And his dad said, No, that's your lunch money for the week. Dad, but, you know, sometimes the bullies take my lunch money, and if they take that, I won't be able to eat all week. Kevin's dad said, son, there are no such thing as bullies. At that bus stop, there's only two types of people. Boys that you'll let take your lunch money, and boys that you won't. But, son, it's your choice. And I kind of smiled as he finished the story, and I said, so how'd that work out for you? He said, oh, I still got my lunch money. I love that. His dad taught him, don't be an accuser. Don't be a victim. It's your choice. So there are excusers, there are accusers. The third group are just what I call losers. Losers are the people, you know these people, they're the my bad people, right? And then they don't do anything else. They just accept mediocrity. They accept failure. Oh, my bad. They're the ones that go around and say, it is what it is. Right? Tell me where that's found in Scripture, people. Tell me where it is what it is found in Scripture, because it's not. Right? Read all 66 books. You won't find it is what it is. Okay? Owning it is not saying, my bad. By the way, I'm sorry is a selfish statement. It's still about you. So why the Bible commands us to ask for forgiveness, because now it's about them. Now you've got to take responsibility and do something. Leadership's a behavior. Do something instead of my bad. The last group of people are who I call the choosers. And that's who I aspire to be, and that's who I hope all of you are. Choosers say it is what it is until now. And they're ready to make a new choice. What's the most powerful word in the English language? What do you think? Now, I don't know if it's the most powerful word in the English language, but it's my favorite, and it's the word next. You know, in Christ, we have hope, we have salvation, we have peace, but we have next. Lamentations 3 says, His mercies are new every day. And so regardless of my last choice, regardless of my last circumstance, success, failure, proud moment, moment I couldn't be more ashamed of, I get a next in Christ. And that's why we should all be choosers. I call it the power of the second decision. I grew up hearing this statement, hindsight is 20/20, right? Well, if hindsight is 20/20, then why don't we make a decision? Let's be a chooser. And if it's a bad decision, we'll have the power of hindsight and we get the power of the second decision. Excusers, accusers, losers, and choosers. So the first reason that people and organization fail is they don't take responsibility. The second failure is the failure to build right relationships. The failure to build right relationships. A couple of terms that you'll hear from us. One is social contract. So social contract is a binding agreement of relationship, right? Okay, now, there are formal social contracts. I mean, they're spoken and they're written and they're laid out. There are informal social contracts where maybe we just kind of talk about it. We make an agreement, okay? Like you know, I look out here and there's a field out there, right? There's probably some pickup sports that go on out there, right? And before they play, they set up a social contract. What's in, what's out, okay? What happens if a dog steals the ball in the middle of a play or whatever? I mean, they come up to an agreement of behavior. Now, this may be a new term to you, but we all live in social contract environments every day of our life, okay? So let me give you just a couple of examples. I told you, I get on a lot of airplanes. Airplane is a perfect example of a social contract. And what that means is this. If I'm seated in, say that's row 1, 2, 3. If I'm seated in row 3 of an airplane and we land and we get to the gate, can I try to be the first guy out the door? What about you back here? Can you try to be the first one out the door? Not according to the social contract on an airplane. That would not go well for you to try to be the first one out the door. Right? You see that. Those of y'all that fly, I love it, like when you fly into Houston, a big hub airport, and they go, oh, ladies and gentlemen, due to our late arrival, we have several people that have very tight connections. So if Houston is your final destination or you don't have a tight connection, would you please remain in your seat when we get to the gate so those with tight connections can be the first ones off? What happens when we get to the gate? Everybody stands up. You're like, wow, a lot of tight connections today, I guess. It's a social contract. The next time you fly, do this, okay? Just kind of sit in your seat a little longer than you normally would. Row 1's gone, row 2's gone. Just sit there for a second. Now, the people in row 4 are like, sir, sir, sir. I'm like, you're a full-grown woman. Leave the plane. I mean, why are you waiting on me? It's a social contract. Think about driving. Oh, my gosh. Right? There's so many agreements of behavior, right? One car can speed through the yellow light even if it's a little bit red. We don't get mad at that person. That second car, they get honked at or a nonverbal cue, right? We're like, what are you doing? Okay? Stand up, would you? Okay? And you, stand up, all right? Okay? If I'm stuck in traffic, right? Okay, I attend Grace Bible Church, right? So what have I got to do? I got to let one person in, right? We're traffic. We're going this way. I got to let you in, right? We're going this way, hon. Social contract. Don't drive the wrong way on a one way. So I'll let her in, right? But then there's always that person that's trying to take advantage of your grace, right? You know those people? Okay. That's why I drive an old car, because I will hit you. Right? And I don't even care. All right. I got two teenagers. They got nicer cars than me because I want the option to remind you there is a social contract, right? I just tipped over your coffee. So, right? We got it. The last one, and this one I think varies by gender, public restrooms. Okay? So I travel a lot with my wife, which is a lot of fun, but this is mind-blowing to me. Okay? Now, ladies, you don't know this, but you're going to learn something today. Okay? The social contract in a men's public restroom is this. No talk, no touch, no eye contact. Right? There's no fist bumping, handshaking, none of that going on. We avert our eyes, right? We're like, just, all right? Okay, we're guys. We're one thing on to the next. This is not a social opportunity. This is not a networking opportunity. We're there for one reason and one reason only. No talk, no touch, no eye contact. My wife will go into the restroom, right? So I'm in and out, right? Because our social contract is we're efficient, okay? My wife will come out and she's like, hey, let me introduce you to my new friend. I'm like, how did that happen in there? What do you all do? Right? Or if she doesn't make a new friend, we start, and she's like, let me tell you the story this lady was telling me in the bathroom. I mean, this is amazing. And I'm like, my goodness, okay? So that one varies, okay? But would y'all agree? There are agreements of behavior. Why? Why? Because they make our lives more efficient. They make our lives more, we can be more effective because we have these agreement of behaviors and we don't have to negotiate it all the time, right? Okay, so a social contract. Clarity creates efficiency. Clarity creates safety. Okay? You want to know why a lot of people don't come to church? Because they don't get the social contract. I mean, think about it. I attend Southwood most Sundays. Okay? Now, the first two things that are usually said from the stage at Southwood are this. Could everybody scoot to the middle of their row? Okay? And do we do that, Southwood? Not very well, right? I mean, I get there early for that aisle seat with a little extra leg room, and I'm, you know, I mean, praise the Lord, but I'm just not in the mood to give up all my leg room. That's why I got there at 8:45. I've been convicted of that, and I now scoot in. But most people don't move. The next thing that comes from the stage is, we all stand to worship. And we all, I mean, we don't even have to be asked. We all stand to worship. So imagine a new person going, wait a minute. They said one thing and they didn't do it. They said another thing and everybody did it. What's going on here? There's no clarity. There's no safety. So clarity creates safety. Clarity creates efficiency. That's one of the reasons we have social contracts. But if we don't build right relationships, we can't have social agreements. Does that make sense? The second term that you'll hear us say is relational capacity. Now, Flip Flippin, our founder and president, would say, he gives a formal, you know, he's a psychotherapist. So relational capacity is the ability of a relationship to withstand the issues and the challenges of life. Blah, blah, blah. All right? When I teach it, I say it's the width of topics we can talk about. It's the depth that we can go. It's the height or the value of the feedback. That's still way too much. You know what relational capacity means? It means fewer lies. The more relational capacity I have with a person, the fewer lies I'm going to tell and the fewer lies I'm going to hear. What's the value of truth? Think about it. What's the value of truth? Because I don't get to truth until I have relational capacity with somebody. And I'm going to tell you, it's not always comfortable. I love my first 6 months with Brian. We'd engage together, and I'd come over here a couple times a month for a meeting for an hour, and we'd talk, and I'd walk out, and he'd be like, you doing all right? I'd be like, I'm doing great, Brian. Dang, that relational capacity. Because now Brian gets up in my grill, and we walk out here. It wasn't just happened a couple weeks ago. He's like, you doing okay? And I said, yeah, I'm doing great. He moves a little closer, right? And then he starts doing that thing where no matter where your eyes go, his eyes go, you know? And then he moves a little closer and he's like, how much have you been traveling? Have you been home? How you doing? Are you tending to your wife? And I'm like, you're in my space, man. All right? You're in my grill. And I realize, I'm like, I got the keys out. Like, Brian, look at the keys. I got to go. He's challenging me. Here's the value of truth. Jesus says the truth sets you free. Brian's a truth teller in my life. And that is precious to me. And church, we talk about truth pretty well. We practice it really poorly. Okay? Churches like to talk about fellowship. Pull out your Bible and look at how many times you see fellowship. You won't find it a lot. Okay? It's the new year. I start every year reading through Proverbs. That's part of my Bible reading plan. First 31 days of the year, I'm digging deep in Proverbs. And you know what Proverbs says? Truth tellers. Right? It's all about truth. A righteous man hears instruction and heeds it. Okay? It doesn't say goes to fellowship, flips burgers, and watches Monday Night Football. All right? It talks about truth. We talk about accountability in our church, and women, I don't know. I've never been to a women's accountability group. Okay? I've been to a few men's accountability groups, and it's anything but. A bunch of guys sitting around at Denny's going, yeah, bro, I struggle with that too. Yeah, man, I struggle with that too. That's not accountability. Accountability is eye to eye, toe to toe, face to face, up in your space so you're uncomfortable, making that crazy eye contact going, really? Really? Yeah, I've been home a lot. How many days have you been off the road this month, Lyle? Two? Lyle, it's the 27th. You're out of balance, Lyle. Okay. That's truth. That's accountability. Okay? Flip and looked at my wife when we joined the company, said, your husband's going to travel. When that gets to be a problem, you call me. Because I know he won't tell me. So I have automatic accountability with my wife that if I need to be home, she calls my boss and says, I need him. Building right relationships creates truth. The truth sets us free. The truth makes us better. The truth gets us there faster. Okay, I'm so thrilled to see so many young people in this group today. You know, a lot of you young people would learn these lessons eventually. But hopefully, today we can help get you there faster. That's what the truth does. The truth makes us better, and it gets us there faster. So people fail because they won't take responsibility. People fail because they won't build the right relationships. And finally, people fail because they won't take appropriate risks. Read a great blog not too long ago. You know, the key to being successful with your blog is to have catchy titles that kind of hook people. So tell me about this title, The Stupidest Prayer I've Ever Heard. Okay, would you all read that blog? I mean, you'd certainly click through just to hear it, right? Just to see what's going on. It was written by the guy who runs the International Justice Mission in Washington, D.C. Okay? His team, they're all lawyers, used the laws of other countries to free children who are in child or sexual slavery, women who have been compromised. They fight for those that can't fight for themselves using the laws of those countries. By the way, those y'all think you're too busy, you think those guys have a lot on their plate? They shut it down for 30 minutes every day in their office, 9:30 to 10 a.m. Eastern time, to be still before the Lord. Every single one of them. Don't tell me you're too busy. Don't tell me you have too much on your plate to get still before the Lord. But this guy tells the story that he has a son who played youth league football, like a little 8-year-old playing, you know, Pop Warner football. And so they go to the game. He lives in the D.C. area, Virginia area. And he goes to the first game, and they're all getting pumped up, ready to go. And one of the moms says, hey, coach, would you mind if I pray for the boys? And the coach says, sure. So they huddle up all these little 8-year-olds. And here's what the mother prays. And this is a very sincere prayer. I mean, nobody's mocking the mom. But she said, dear Lord, help these boys be brave. And keep them safe. You see the irony of that? If you're going to be brave, it just implies that you're going to lack some safety. And if you're going to be safe, there's no need to be brave. And so, since we're all choosers in the room, we get to choose every day. Multiple times a day, brave or safe. Brave or safe. I get in on an airplane, somebody sits next to me. Am I going to have that awkward, do you know where you're going to go when you die conversation, or am I going to play it safe? I'm going to hold my kids accountable and risk title of cool dad, or am I going to play it safe and still try to be popular in my house? Brave or safe? Am I going to come before a group of hungry, humble leaders at Grace Bible Church and tell them a few stories to entertain them, or am I really going to try to challenge them? Brave or safe? So again, to honor our friend Blake with application, here we go. Four ways to be brave. Number one, speak the truth. The most valuable thing you can be to another person is a truth teller. The most valuable thing. Now, do we have to do it right way, right time, right place? Absolutely. But speak the truth. Here's a guideline I want to give you. If you've thought about something twice, you've got a roommate and he or she's in a relationship and you're not sure that thing is going to a good place, and you've thought about it more than once, it's time to speak truth to them. If somebody hurt or offended you, maybe it's a leader that you serve, and you see it just looks like an integrity thing that you're not sure about. Don't accuse. Certainly don't do it publicly, but if you've thought about it twice, speak truth and just ask. The first way we be brave is to speak the truth. The second way that we can be brave is to seek the truth. I used to say, hear the truth. But there's not a lot of people that want to tell us the truth. And the higher your level of influence, the less truth you're going to hear. Because people don't want to give you bad news. So you got to seek it. You've got to press in. I ask my children before they get their allowance, what do I need to do to be a better father? That's a great question. And they're like, nothing, Dad, you're amazing. I'm like, okay, no allowance. Okay, you embarrass me in front of my friends sometimes. Why? Because you still wear Crocs. What's wrong with Crocs? Right? Okay. Thank you, honey, for the feedback. Here's your allowance. All right? Ask your spouse, what do I do that gets in the way of our relationship? Seek the truth. And they're going to say, oh, nothing, you're amazing. Okay? You know what they're saying then? I'm afraid to tell you. I don't feel safe enough to tell you. Okay? Now, if they pull out their iPad and they go, you know, I've been waiting 15 years for this question. You can go, whoa, 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 Lyle said one thing. One thing. Right? But seek the truth. The third one is stretch. Speak the truth, seek the truth. The third one is stretch. Okay? The group that I work with out in Las Vegas, they have 61,000 employees in their organization. And let me tell you how cool my job is. Every year they pick 15 out of those 61,000 who they think have the highest potential in their company. The 15 best and brightest. And I get to work with them. You know how cool that is? But they've all been given a stretch assignment. So they got to do their real job, and they're engaged with me, and they have to do a stretch assignment, which is something crazy beyond their normal job responsibilities. I think we all need a stretch assignment. I think we all should be living a life of stretch assignments. Right? The rich young man came to Jesus and said, What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, follow the commandments. He goes, check. Jesus says, one thing you lack, stretch assignment. Go and sell all you have. Whoa. Okay? We all should be stretching, yet we don't. You know why? Okay? Because we all have a big butt. But if we know where our butt is, we'll know what our stretch assignment is. Because our stretch is the thing we say right before we say, but. I'd love to get more involved in the ministry of grace. I'd love to be a college leader, but I'd love to teach one day, but I'd love to take what I do here and go transfer that DNA and that knowledge and that skill set to men and women in third world countries so they could make a living and share the gospel while I'm doing it, but get rid of your big but. That's your stretch assignment. We all should be stretching. Okay? So what if we fail? So what? I had the privilege this summer of working with some leaders from Stanford University. Guys from the Stanford School of Design. You know what their problem is? They got a group of students that come to them that have never, ever failed. Ever. Right? These kids get perfect scores on the SAT. And the motto in the Stanford School of Design is build a prototype and fail quickly. Right? Who here has got an iPhone 1? Anybody? Anybody? Anyone? About an iPhone 2. Nobody's rocking the iPhone 2? No, because it never existed. They built the one. They're like, okay, good start, but this doesn't work. Threw it out. Build a prototype. Fail quickly. Don't be afraid to stretch. His mercies are new every day. And the last one, and I got to hurry, is serve. Remember, I work with a bunch of crazy behavioral scientists, men I love and respect, men that can speak truth in my life without me even opening my mouth because they can kind of read my mind. And I love these guys. And one of the things that Flip and Lee Basin have taught me is this, is that we are relentlessly obsessed with ourselves. 85% of our thoughts are selfish. 85% of our thoughts every day, I, me, and my, the unholy trinity. And yet, amazingly, it's that other 15%. When we're not thinking about ourselves, that we're most heroic, most powerful, most influential. Right? Watch them interview a hero. You ran into a flaming house. Well, there was a kid in there. Like, that's where the power came from. I stopped thinking about myself. You dove into an icy river. Well, there was a mom and her child in that car that just went off the road. I wasn't thinking about myself. That's where the power comes from. Whoever wants to follow me must deny himself and pick up his cross. It's not for punishment. It's because that's where we're most powerful.